Grace, mercy, and peace are yours in abundance from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. As Pastor Plucker mentioned, our sermon text for this morning is the Old Testament lesson, which was read earlier, Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. We hear again the last two verses. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone who was bitten by a snake looked at the bronze snake, he lived. This is God's word. In the name of our Savior Jesus, dear fellow redeemed, have you ever given thought to where the readings for a given Sunday come from? Or as you've likely noticed, the cycle of readings across a church year, November to December, or November to November. Or in the case of Trinity Congregation and many others in our fellowship, the use of a three-year cycle. The readings that we use are ones that were developed as a series back in the middle of the 20th century, but there are different other series that go way back, some to the, or at least one to the very early church, others developed in centuries before this one or the previous. Whenever they were developed, they serve a useful purpose. They always have this goal in mind that across that year, November to November, the whole counsel of God, the expression was, would be preached and taught. In other words, that the chief doctrines of Scripture and important aspects of life in this world for a Christian would be touched upon in different ways across that time, with, of course, acknowledgement of a given season like Christmas, Easter, or Lent, where we are now. And those readings come in familiar categories. We're used to an Old Testament reading, a New Testament epistle, letter reading, and of course the New Testament, the gospel reading. And those three readings are generally chosen, probably always chosen, in order that they might fit under a theme. Sometimes the theme is handed to us, sometimes the theme is something we need to think about, and sometimes as we think about it, the theme can be hard to spot, but that is not the case on this Sunday. All three readings tie beautifully together and fit neatly under the broad theme of the recent weeks at Trinity. The struggle is real, and this morning's fighting self-justification, or as it's been tweaked for the sermon, fighting self-righteousness. This morning, we have before us the Old Testament reading, but the other two fit in as well, and they'll be referred to as we consider this thought. Only Jesus' cross. Jesus' cross fights self-righteousness. Only Jesus' cross paid for our sins. Only Jesus' cross brings salvation. Our text finds the children of Israel, the people of Israel, getting close to the promised land. In other words, they're near the end of that 40-year journey in the wilderness. But they're on a detour. The people of the kingdom of Edom, or said better, the king of that kingdom, though it was descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, Israel, Jacob's brother, did not allow the people of Israel passage through their land in order to get to the promised land, and so they needed to go around. And as they were going around, they were attacked by Canaanites, whom God permitted Israel to just utterly defeat and destroy. And as our text begins, it's just after this incident, and one might have expected to hear about shouts of triumph and prayers of thanks and celebration in Israel, but instead we get what we have in verse 5. They, Israel, spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." It's deja vu all over again. Here at the end of that journey, as was true in the middle of that journey, as was true at the beginning of that journey, the people of God are in rebellion. Their voice goes to Moses, but it's rebellion against he whom Moses represented, of course, God. As these people were in this situation, They were not recalling all the blessings of being rescued from slavery in Egypt, how God had sustained and nurtured them across that journey, had taken care of them to bring them to the land that had been promised centuries before to their ancestor Abraham. None of that. It had all gone out the window. We don't like what we're eating. Why did God bring us out here? It was an act of rebellion. And any sin is an act of rebellion, but it was particularly obvious here as they rebelled against the gracious God who had brought them to the very edge of that land promised so long before. And God acted. God acted against that rebellion. The next verse, the people came to they said this was there. And as God did this, he sent forth venomous snakes. Verse 6, then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. It seems harsh. It seems a terrible punishment, these snakes moving in among Israel. And yet we trust that it was the right thing at the right time for these people. It always is with God. And it wasn't just having these people and their rebellion in view, but it was also the right thing for the promise that these people carried with them since the days when Abraham was told that through his descendants all nations on earth would be blessed. God is protecting that promise as well. Many bitten, many died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole." It seems an odd thing, a bronze snake. There wasn't anything magic about that snake. There wasn't something special about the pole or what was happening there, except it was attached to a promise of God. The promise we'll note in a moment. But what Moses was commanded to do was to show the people that God had rendered those snakes harmless, that poison could no longer hurt them. He was to put that pole where they could see it and look at it and be reassured of his care, his protection, and yes, of his forgiveness. That imagery is there, and it's what Jesus used as he talked to Nicodemus. Recall the gospel reading. Jesus had said to Nicodemus, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Jesus unmistakably points to this incident in the desert all those centuries before to say this is like what God is about to do with the Son of Man, with Jesus himself, in the few short months or years that remained before Jesus went to his crucifixion. We think on that and we note that the people of Israel so long ago had before them an image of God's love, grace, and forgiveness. They looked to that and they lived. God set that up in order that they might have something that would be visible and obvious that they could look to and have this reminder to them set before them once and for all that God was conquering that horrible death, that terrible poison that was spread there among them. God was giving them, through Moses, a picture of his goodness, his grace, his love. Only on Jesus' cross are sins paid for. Only on Jesus' cross were sins paid for. As we take that image that Jesus put before Nicodemus and we set it before ourselves as well. Each of us, all the world, is encouraged to look to that cross, to see the sin on the pole. And yet that seems an odd thing. It was obvious in the account for the people of Israel, that thing that was hurting them was represented there in the bronze serpent. That death was hung on a pole to emphasize its helplessness. But Jesus wasn't bringing death, certainly not. And yet we think of how Paul described Jesus as he talked to the Corinthians so long before, so long ahead of this incident in the wilderness. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter and said, "God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us." not just carry the sins to the cross, which we speak of, and accurately so, not just pay for them there, certainly that, but God made his own son to be sin itself. All the sins of all the world, of all time, the sinner, capital T, capital S, the sinner, and God punished him accordingly. And as Jesus hung there on the cross, our sins were paid for with all the sins of all the world. And so Moses was giving Israel a picture of what was to come all those centuries later as that promise was finally then fulfilled. You and I have that same thing. We look to the cross and see that our sins were paid for there, that God has rendered the poison of sin, the death attached to it, empty and helpless by what he did in his son Jesus. We have that reminder here in the Old Testament, but we have it as well as Moses unfolds what was happening here. This is his record of those words. And as we hear what happened next, that portion read again as the introduction to the sermon, listen this time especially for what Israel was supposed to do. What Israel was supposed to do in order to get the snakes out of their camp and away from them. The Lord said, anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone who was bitten by a snake looked at the bronze snake, they lived. What did Israel do? Really nothing. Their eyes just picked up the way our eyes can't help but see what's in front of us. There was nothing else to add to what God was doing there. Nothing that they could accomplish to show God that, yes, they deserve to have the snakes taken away now or whatever it was. They looked. They looked in trust to the promise that God had attached to that snake and to that pole. And it's important to appreciate that they looked in faith to the God of forgiveness. That forgiveness was theirs, but even that faith, that believing what God had said, what Moses was instructed to do, even that was not something they did in that sense of doing that one work that's different from all the other works people might try. Not even that. Because the ability to look, the ability to believe, the ability to trust that promise, to see that snake, was itself God's gift to them. Even then, they weren't doing anything. Faith is not this separate action. Faith always needs an object. It needs something in front of it to trust in. And here we have the biggest and best use of faith that there is. God had set before Israel this snake. God sets before the world his cross. And again, that was what he used for Nicodemus. Now think of Nicodemus's background. He's a Pharisee. Oh yes, one who wants to meet with Jesus and hear more. There are good things to say about Nicodemus, but still his life was defined as a Pharisee by definition of doing, of being, of showing God how good he could be and how he could keep God's law. Again, Nicodemus was willing to sit and listen and hear Jesus. He had the best teacher there has ever been, laying out before him the facts of salvation, and one of the ways Jesus did it was to point to this and point out that there was nothing Israel did and nothing Nicodemus could do or anyone could do to earn the forgiveness of sins or make it a little bit less of a gift because after all we've done something to deserve. No, none of that. And consider the epistle reading we heard earlier and who that was written by. It was written by formerly the best Pharisee of his generation, the Apostle Paul, formerly Pharisee Saul, who was a first-round draft choice from the people of his time and place as one who had really accomplished a lot in terms of keeping that law and earning his own way to heaven, who later called it only garbage and trash, what his supposed acts of righteousness were. It's Paul who wrote, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. We are God's work. You are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for you to do." Even that, even the good works that we now can perform in thankfulness for the love that our God has shown us, even those God made ready for us to carry out. It's entirely a gift, and only the cross brings that salvation. Only the cross brings to you and me the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. And that's vital for us to be reminded of time and time again. Because as we live in this world, there is poison. There is a poison in us that's been there since conception, since our first parents fell into sin. There is a poison that brings on death. And so we think on Jesus' cross and what he accomplished there, how God rendered sin helpless in his son as he hung there. When we recall the dozens of sins that we remember and the thousands we can't remember, maybe especially the ones that still bother us after all these years, even decades, those were all paid for. God made him who had no sin to be sin, and he hung that sin on a cross, and the sinner whom God made, who bore the world's sins, who carried them to that cross, paid for them all. And so, everything from the mass murderer's atrocity to my grumpiness toward my family when I'm hungry, paid for. Whatever it is, whether it's the lusts of a wandering eye, the temptations for another's property, the ruining of someone else's reputation, whatever it is, big, small, the way the world counts it, known, unknown, forgiven. Forgiven. We look to that cross, and we do it all the days of our lives. We can imagine the shock, the terrible surprise, how awful it was for Israel suddenly to have these snakes among them, and how people died perhaps in a patch along that road suddenly, maybe on some higher place where they climbed to try to get away from the snakes, maybe a corner of the tent where they hid. Suddenly they were on their deathbed. Suddenly, whatever it was, that sand, that rock, that tent, deathbed, it was that fast. And God provided for them salvation, forgiveness, life, by that snake that was hung on a pole. And really, as dramatic as that was, and so long ago that was, and so different that culture was, it's the same for you and me. Really, you and I must face the fact that we too will one day face a deathbed. For myself, I hope that there are fewer tubes and wires and more family and friends singing me home until the angels' voices are in my ears. But our deathbed might be not the last place we lie, but maybe the last car we drive or the last tree I cut down or a reminder that maybe a cough or a lump or a fever or a bad prognosis from a doctor is bringing me that much closer to that deathbed. We're only that day, month, year, moment away from a deathbed. And yet our God holds before us life. All the days of our lives we have before us, that the beautiful phrase from that hymn, "Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes, shine through the gloom and point me to the skies." You and I look to the snake on the pole, we look to the Savior on the cross and know there that our sins are forgiven and we live. We live until that deathbed, but we can say it better. We live here on this earth, in this world, in this wilderness world like the Israelites of long ago, until we live there in heaven. Our Savior on the pole, our Savior on the cross, turned that inevitable death that comes to us in our sin-infected world and bodies into the door of heaven. We live here until we live there. Because of what our God did, the promise he made, the promise he kept, the promise he attaches to that cross, only that cross brings salvation. And yes, while we live in this world, we deal with the poison of sin, the fever of guilt, the pain of doubt, the weakness of our sinful flesh. When we do, when you and I do, Let's look to that cross. Let's see that pole. God set it up there for you and me and all the world to see. We see there only Jesus. There is no room, no need, no possibility of self up there. We see only our Savior and only God's promise and only God's grace and the forgiveness He won and gives freely. We see there our salvation. And we live in that joyful certainty until we live in heaven. Look to that pole. Look to that cross. And live. Amen.